You know, so just a couple weeks ago, you know, I was over in Ohio serving at our youth camp and Camp Katubik, and we had 139 campers and about 55 staff. So we had, you know, just shy of 200 people at Camp Katubik for the one week. And as I was there, some thoughts came to mind. You know, there's been a lot of talks about how this generation coming up, you know, they're lazy, they're just a bad generation, they're not good, and all these things. And maybe you've heard this before of kind of talking down about the generation that's coming up, that, you know, this next group of kids are just so bad and so lazy, and all they do is play on their phones. And we've probably heard that. If we think about the past, you know, I think the same things were said about my generation in different ways. And maybe you can think, I don't know, maybe in your generation, the older generation said it about your generation as well. I think there is a propensity for us to think about that for every generation that comes. But as I thought about that, you know, at this week of camp, you know, I saw a lot of youth, a lot of kids that would be in that, what they call Generation Z, kind of 18 years and younger right now. It's kind of the cutoff for the generation that they call that Generation Z. And then what I saw actually was a lot to be encouraged about with the youth at the camp. I know we had, what, two campers there from this congregation there, which was fun to see. Hopefully they had a good time. Jonathan shaking his head, that's good. And so it's nice to see that. But what I saw was that the church has a future and has a hope that this generation isn't lost. That, yeah, maybe there's some challenges with the generation, but that there's a lot of good in the generation as well, and that we can't be so pessimistic about the group coming up, but realize there's a lot to be encouraged about and the hope and a future that God is giving us. Because at camp, we had campers from ages 12 to 18. We had staff from 19 all the way up into their 80s. One lady that she comes every year, even though she's in her 80s, and I think she's missed 1 year out of the last 22 years. Quite an amazing testament to this lady. And we had even a husband and wife staff member bring their three-year-old. So we had people at camp from three all the way into their 80s, around 200 people at this week of camp, all doing their part, all being engaged in the camp program, building their relationships with God and with one another. And when I saw it, I thought it was just such a wonderful, beautiful thing that was going on at this camp. You know, maybe you're getting tired of me talking about camp because I feel like I talk about it pretty often, but it's something I'm passionate about, something I think is valuable. I think the best thing we have for the church youth. And so when I serve, I get energized and kind of fired up. The day I got home, I think I started planning winter camp stuff because I was excited. But it's something that I'm passionate about. And some of that passion comes from seeing all these people from different walks of life, different countries. We had people from Trinidad, from Mexico, from South America, one guy from South Africa, all here working together, didn't know each other, a lot of them. But for a week, we become a family and do all these things together to make a successful week of camp. And it's a beautiful, amazing thing that works at this. And as I thought about that, I thought it was such a cool thing. And it brought to this idea to my mind that I want to share with you today. And I want to begin by asking a question. A question that came to my mind as I thought about this. You know, if we thought about what God is doing with mankind, if we had to boil it down to one thing, what would we say? What is God doing? Why did he create mankind? If we just take a minute to think about that, maybe you can come up with a succinct answer, maybe not. You know, there's different ways to answer this, but the answer I kept coming to is, ultimately, God is making a family. The bottom line is, God's building a family. No matter how you want to look at it, his plan of salvation, he says it's to bring many sons to glory. That word sons, I think, is a very important aspect of his plan. It's because he's building a family. That God's plan is a family plan. That growing the family, growing his spirit, eternal family, is what the reason mankind was created. The reason mankind exists is focused on God building a family. And so as I spent this week at camp seeing all these people from all walks of life and ages and locations come together for a week and do this awesome camp, it reminded me that that's what God has called us to do. No matter where we're from, no matter where we live, what, you know, stage of life we're in, he calls us to come together and to be a family. Because ultimately, that's what God is doing. He's building a family. Right now, it consists of the Father and Jesus Christ, but that we're becoming a part of that family as we go through this conversion process as well. And that we are fully, you know, children of God. That fulfillment doesn't come into full effect until we're spirit beings, but we are children of God even today. And that the whole reason Jesus Christ came and was a sacrifice, and they have this whole 6,000-year plan that's been going on, is all boiled down to the point that God is building a family. And we see this over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. I'll begin in verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." He says, if you're led by God's Spirit, then you are a son of God. And that's why I say we are already children of God. You know, the full fulfillment of that doesn't come until later, but we are children of God now as we're led by His Spirit. And it continues, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And that word adoption really means sonship, that we become sons of God. And it says we call him Abba, Father. It says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That this kind of lays out God's plan of salvation. In a sense, it ends with saying we're going to be glorified together with God. That we're going to become in that same glory that God the Father and Jesus Christ have. But notice how many times in this little section it talks about God being our Father and that we are children of God. It even says that we're heirs with Christ. You know, there's no debating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it says we're going to be heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Meaning we're going to be inheriting the same things he inherited. That we're going to inherit becoming a part of the family of God. We won't turn there, but Hebrews 1:2 actually says he's to inherit all things. So if we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ who inherits all things, that means we get to inherit all things through that joint heirship with Jesus Christ. What an amazing promise that is that God is giving us. You know, this is something that is big and important for us to understand. Something that most of mankind doesn't understand. You know, just this past week, you know, an in-law on Whitney's side of the family, you know, they knew someone that passed away. And I just noticed on their Facebook, they put something about, you know, there's one more angel in heaven. And this concept of what happens when we die, there's lots of questions and ideas. But as I was thinking about this sermon, it struck me just how few people understand this vital concept of what God is doing. That most people would not say, yes, God is making a family, that he's creating mankind to become children of God. That maybe they'd say, mankind was made to become angels, just to, you know, step up a little bit. But no, God made mankind to become children of God, to be heirs with Jesus Christ, to inherit all things, as we see in Hebrews 1:2. And that's a huge promise, something that I think it's hard for us to understand and grasp, the magnitude of that promise and that offer that God is giving to us. And most of mankind doesn't understand that. They think we die and we become angels, and maybe what they even understand of angels might be skewed, but nonetheless, it's so much more than that. It's to become children of God, to become heirs with Jesus Christ, to become in the God family. We see that here in Romans. We see it in John 1 and verse 12. Run me over to John 1 and verse 12. This is actually the memory scripture on one of the days at camp. Each day has a theme, and one of the day's themes, this was the memory scripture to go along with it. And I think it's such a vital thing, not only for us to understand, but for the children especially, what God is calling them to do. And it says in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Notice that one more time. He says, if we've received him, then we're given the right to become children of God. And that word right really means the authority or the ownership. That when we have been having our eyes open to understand this book and understand God the Father and Jesus Christ and their promises, It's when that's given to us, when we receive Jesus Christ, we're given the right or the authority to become children of God. That's a huge promise that God gives us, something that's so important for us to understand, that we're becoming full-fledged members of the family of God. One last scripture to look at in this context is Ephesians 2 and verse 17. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. So we see these three verses all tell us the same thing. It's not a mystery. You know, we're not pulling one scripture to say, yes, we become children of God. It's all through the Bible. It's important that we understand this. Ephesians 2 and verse 17. Actually, I'm sorry, I'll start reading in verse 19. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now if we think of the word a household, if we think, you know, at the feast, we sign up as households for the feast. You know, that includes who's in our family. And that's what the same analogy is talking about, that we become a part of the household, the family of God. He says it doesn't matter, you know, if you're a stranger, a foreigner, what your nationality was, where you came from, your background, but you become fellow citizens and saints and a member of the household of God. You become a part of the family of God. It says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And I think we, you know, talked about this scripture on the day of Pentecost and that concept that we're being built into the temple of God as individuals and as a church, that that's what God is doing through us. And that analogy of a temple, of us being built together, is connected to this idea that we're being built as a family, that we're being built into the household of God. That God says very clearly, that most of mankind doesn't understand it, but we are called to become children of God, into his family, as literal as that can be. Not some figurative sense of, well, that sounds nice, but no, literally children of God, heirs with Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing promise, something that, again, I think it's hard for us to grasp the magnitude of the significance of that promise that God is giving us. That the whole reason we're here, the reason mankind has been created, the reason Jesus Christ came down and sacrificed himself, all comes down to the idea that God is expanding his family with us. It's a huge, vital truth for us to understand, something that should shape how we think, should shape how we live. That God is creating a family, you know, his own family, and he's given that opportunity to us. How priceless of an offer is that, if we think about it in those terms? It's interesting as we think about that then, that that family relationship that God has given to us, you know, is connected to what God is doing with mankind then. If we think about it, oftentimes, you know, God gives us physical things to teach us spiritual lessons. Sometimes I think in our mind we get that backwards. We think, you know, the physical dominates the spiritual. But no, God gives us physical things to help us understand things on the spirit realm. That he didn't have the physical family and say, you know, I like this, so why don't we make a spiritual family? No, God had this idea of a spiritual family set in stone long before the physical family was established. But he gave it to us to help us understand and comprehend what he is doing. And it's important for us to see that connection. That God gave us the physical family to help us understand what he's doing on a spiritual level. And when people don't grasp that or don't put value on the family, then again, they miss out on what God is doing with mankind. Because if we think about the importance of that, it's important for us to realize of the value of a physical family then, if we see that it's symbolic of the spiritual family. I think that should make us maybe pause and put a little more emphasis on our physical family sometimes when we stop and think about that. When we think about the role of a husband and the role of a wife and what God is doing with mankind is all symbolic of what he's doing on a spiritual level. That's not just some nice family structure he gave us to have children and those things. No, he gave it to us for the specific reason because it's symbolic of what he is doing on a spiritual level. And that should give us then a wonderful example of what he is doing with mankind. And again, I think there's probably no coincidence then of why the family structure is under attack in society. That if Satan doesn't want God's plan to be fulfilled, if he doesn't want God's family to be expanded with mankind, then why not attack the structure God made to be symbolic of what he's doing? Just think of a few ways that the family has been under attack. Well, we consider divorce, abortions, homosexuality, adultery, pornography, cohabitation, abuse of parents, parents that are shown as dumb or incapable through entertainment, parents as shown as not needed or not deserving of respect. If you watch a movie or a TV show, you see all these things. And any TV show you see probably pushes some of these agendas of saying these things are okay, that this is fine, that there's no need to have the normal family that has been established through the Bible. Or the fact that many kids go home to empty houses day after day. And sometimes those things had to be done because of single parents and those things that happen. And I respect those things, but nonetheless, that's not how God intended it to be. And those things kind of go and fly in the face of what God has established as a family. Even a recent study showed that this generation gets advice and trusts their friends more than they trust their parents. That if they have a serious problem with something, they don't go to their parents to ask, what should I do? They go to their friends. A 12-year-old goes to another 12-year-old and says, how should I handle this big problem in my life? And we see that would probably have some bad ramifications. And so we see, instead of going to parents, they're not viewed as the authority or as the ones that have advice anymore, because it's viewed as the children. And what does all of this mean? It means that the physical family, the physical example that God has left us to be symbolic of what he is doing with mankind, has been altered. It's been broken. It's been neglected or outright put down in many cases. And in so doing, mankind is further removed from this understanding of what God is doing with mankind. They already don't understand that God is calling us to be in his family. And the family that's supposed to be symbolic of that is being destroyed. To be more and more remove mankind from what God has created mankind to know and to understand. And so the family is under attack. And the less mankind sees the need and the importance of family, the less the world can understand God's plan and what he is doing. The more mankind sees bad fathers, the less mankind will see the need for a relationship with their true father. Or the less they see relationships with siblings or brothers, maybe the less they'll see the need to have a brother in Jesus Christ. When a child grows up with an abusive father or a broken home, how will that affect their view and desire to be in God's family? I think it's pretty clear that would affect it in some way. And sometimes, hopefully, it leads them to wanting a good family and maybe reaching out to God as a loving father and compassion. But oftentimes, it leads to resentment of fathers or men in general and can affect that desire to have another heavenly father. Just at camp, I had some situations where people came and talked to me about things that have happened in their life. And it's sad to hear of the stories and the things that children have to go through for them to have to overcome to try to live a normal life. And it's sad to see what especially youth have to go through. And it breaks my heart as I hear these stories, at times when I talk to the youth at camp. Because ultimately, I believe the church needs strong families. God has called us to be great mothers and fathers, to be symbolic of the Father in heaven, and mothers to be symbolic of the church. He calls us to have strong marriages and strong children, to be strong parents and strong grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins and nephews and nieces. That God put the family in place for a specific reason, because it's symbolic of what he is doing. And it's very important that we take that serious and that we protect the family, because it reflects God's plan of salvation. That it's our responsibility to protect the physical family that God has given to us and that structure that he's established, because it mirrors what he's doing on a spiritual level. And that's probably one reason, as we've started planning this parenting class, I'm excited for it, because they were doing it in Cincinnati when Whitney and I moved, and we had half the classes before we moved, and then we Skyped in the other half of the classes. And if you've ever been on Skype, that's not as an effective way to do it. And so we're excited to go through the parenting class again ourselves and to share that and grow with others as well as we try to be the strong, good parents that God has called us to be, that God has led us to be, to create strong children that are led to obey and follow God the Father and Jesus Christ. We also need strong marriages. Marriage is important in the family structure, and it's an amazing thing when it's done right. You know, I just finished up a pre-marriage counseling, and it was one of the most fun things I think I've done. Not only because marriage is so great, but because of the spiritual parallels and the lessons that it gives us. Now, just for one example, if you're still in Ephesians, go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. We'll see pretty clearly this connection to the physical family and what God is doing with mankind. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. We read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So we read this, and it doesn't say, well, wives, just obey your husbands because, well, that's how I've created it. No, he says very clearly, it's because it's symbolic of the structure that I'm creating. He says that the husband is symbolic of Jesus Christ, and that means that he has certain authority and leadership, but it also means that he is to sacrifice, as Jesus Christ sacrificed for the church. And it continues, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So I'm amazed that as Paul writes these things, almost every statement he makes to a husband, he says, because Jesus Christ did this, this is how you're supposed to act. Or as he speaks to the women in the church, he says, because you're symbolic of the church and what the church is supposed to do. Again, it says he gave himself for her. And it says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Now, if we drop down, continuing down to verse 31, he puts this very clear. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And he says, "And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So he has all these marriage principles that he's giving, how a husband and wife should interact. And he says, but all this is concerning Christ and the church. That all this is symbolic of what God is doing through the family of having a father like God the Father and a brother like Jesus Christ. But then also that a husband is symbolic of Jesus Christ in the same way. And that the wife is symbolic of the church. And there's all these analogies and connections that go through as we think about marriage and what God has given us. And as I was talking to this couple, I was talking to them about, you know, I think it's the most beautiful thing when a woman willingly submits herself to a man because of the love and respect and trust that she has for him. Because before she commits and submits herself, you know, she's in no way under the authority of that person. That as a woman, she doesn't have natural submission to that man. But it's a willing choice that she makes. And how amazing is that? And how symbolic is that of what we do and what God has called us to do? To be submissive to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That they don't make us submit to them, but they say, this is the choice that you have to make. You have to be willing to give up everything and sacrifice yourself for me. And that's what a woman chooses to do. And how amazing is that? And as I talked to this couple, you know, I was talking to the girl and I said, it's amazing you're willing to do this. And then I turned to the man and said, think about what responsibility that puts on you, that she has this much trust and love and respect for you. And it's an amazing thing. And then I talked to him about being symbolic of Jesus Christ and that sacrifice, and that life of service that Jesus Christ demonstrated, that he is now being symbolic to fulfill to his wife. And so we see these symbolisms and these lessons on a grand scale. And it's so beautiful, and why wouldn't it be when it's symbolic of what God is doing with all of mankind? That this physical example of God's plan of salvation, this submission of ours to Christ's love and that complete sacrifice that he gave for each one of us. And this is big, huge stuff as we stop and think about it. Of the importance of the family, and it all points back to this truth that God is building a family. that he's using this physical family to teach mankind what he's doing and the lessons he wants us to learn. But if you have a family, you realize it's not always easy. Sometimes we need help parenting. Sometimes we need help in our marriages. And it's important for us to be willing and consider and admit that we need help at times. And as we do those things, as we get training and counseling and help, that's what builds the strong families that God desires and needs. Now, it's not a weakness to admit that we need help. It's actually a strength. It means we're dissatisfied with how things are, and we want things to be better. Now, soon I'm working on a sermon on this concept of dissatisfaction, of why dissatisfaction is a good thing. And I won't get into that today. That's for another day. But it ties into this concept that when we're dissatisfied, when we want things to be better, that's an important trait to have as a Christian. And I think if we kind of flip to the opposite, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but if we think of the Laodiceans, they're pretty satisfied with everything. And we know what the Bible has to say about that. So this concept of dissatisfaction, of not being content with how things are, is what God says we need to have that attitude. And again, that sermon's for another day, so I'll move on from that. But the reality is, the family is trying to be destroyed. But it can't be destroyed. It can't be forgotten. It can't be belittled because it's vital to God's plan of salvation. It's the cornerstone of what God is doing with mankind. And so it's important for us to then try to protect the family and protect its values and the structure that God has established. That we have to protect it. We have to build it up and help it grow. That's a part of the calling God has given to each of us. But if we're honest, we all have to realize, to some extent or another, none of us come from perfect families or ideal situations. Maybe our family wasn't good growing up, or maybe it's not good now. Or maybe we're single, so we don't have, you know, a husband or a wife or children. Or maybe we're divorced, or any number of things that can go on in our life. Now, does that mean that we don't have a place in the congregation or a place in God's family? No, of course not. We still have significant value. We have insurmountable value through God. That's definitely not true. Notice, once again, if we go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 17. We read this earlier, but if we go back there one more time, Ephesians 2, I'll begin in verse 19 once again. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. So we talked about how this is connected to us being a family, a household. But notice what else it says. It says, you're therefore no longer strangers. No, that really means that you're kind of a foreigner, that you're from another land, that you don't belong. If you remember when I gave the sermon about the book of Ruth, you know, Ruth would fall into this category. She was a stranger, a foreigner. She didn't belong with the people. And God says, whether you were a stranger or a foreigner, or now you're a fellow citizen with the saints and the members of the household of God. And it goes on to talk about that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and chiefly on Jesus Christ. So this, as much as this reminds us that God is building us into a family, it also is a very vital reminder that's not just about the physical family. Now that is important for us to protect, but just as important is the family that God is creating within these walls, within his body of believers. God says he's building a family. No matter where you come from, no matter your background or your heritage, he says he's calling us to become a family. And not just at the resurrection, but right now as well. That God isn't concerned with our bloodlines, but he's concerned with us in this room becoming brothers and sisters, becoming a family. About each of us taking on a role as a part of God's family. Now, if we truly believe that we're children of God, then that means we have to be a family. All those scriptures that tell us we are children of God, we are God's children, we call him Father. If we truly believe that that is true, then that means we're family. That means there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That means it doesn't sound good in theory. It's not a nice, you know, conceptual idea. But no, it means God is making us into a family now. And it's something for us to think about and consider, that beyond our bloodlines, beyond our skin tones or personalities, that we all have the same Father, the same brother. We're all led by the same Spirit. And if we think about that, that should bring a unity to us that is unparalleled, because we're being led by that same Spirit and the one Father that we all have. You know, there's a word we use in the church often, this word brethren. We'll probably hear it a lot. You know, happy Sabbath, brethren. Good afternoon, brethren. You know, we say, you know, how are we doing, brethren? All these times we hear this word, brethren, but have we stopped to maybe consider a little bit of what that word means? It sounds nice, but do we know where the word comes from, of its importance? If we look through the Bible, it's full of this word, brethren. Even in the Old Testament, it's used all over. And in the New Testament, it's used a bunch as well. You know, the word actually comes directly from the word that means to be a brother or a relative. It's pretty cut and dry. It means to be family. So when we use that word, it's a reminder to us that we're not just friends congregating. We're not just people with similar beliefs who happen to get together on Saturdays. But it means God has called us to be a family, to be brothers and sisters, to be brethren. You know, everyone in this room, God has called to be a part of his family now. And that's something that we can't dismiss. We don't get to choose who comes and who doesn't come. You know, maybe we've tried to call somebody into his church and realize it doesn't quite work like that. That this family, God chooses. But when he chooses us to be a part of it, then we have to accept it and accept everyone here as family. And so God has given mankind this desire for strong families. And it can't be relegated just to the physical family, but it also is important for the spiritual family. It starts with the physical family that God designed as a lesson, but then expands to the spiritual family as well. And it's just as important to build the family within these walls. Again, this concept of being brethren. And that's what I saw last week or 2 weeks ago at camp. That kind of began this whole train of thought. That's the word I'm looking for. This train of thought of this sermon of being a family is because that's what I saw at camp. 200 people working together, some who'd never known each other from different countries and continents, coming together, and then, you know, the staff get there Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening, and by Sunday noon, we have campers. And so we have less than 24 hours to get to know each other as staff, to figure out a system, to work together, before we accept 140 campers from 12 to 18 running around, being all crazy as teenagers are. You know, this year I was a counselor and I had 14 and 15-year-olds. And it was stressful, but it was also fun to get to know them, get to know their challenges, their strengths, and their weaknesses, and get to know them on a personal level. And it's about, you know, camp is about that unity, that family bonds that are being created. I know I can think about when I was a camper and the friendships and relationships that I made then that I still have to this day. I can even think of Brad and I were at camp at the same time a few years. You know, because of a little bit of an age difference, we were never in the same dorm. But I still remember him being there, and his brother Kyle and I were in the same dorm a few times. And the friendships and those bonds that are built. And those same bonds are what God expects us to create in our congregations as well. He calls us to become a family. And most of you probably know at this point that I have a large family that attends in the church together in Cincinnati. I think I counted the other day, and there's 34 of us that all attend together when we're together with the same beliefs and attend the same congregation until they keep sending us all to different areas. But at camp last week, there are 9 of us all there serving in different capacities, some of us staff and some of us campers, but all of us are blending in, being a part of the greater family of God. Yes, we're still brothers and uncles and cousins and nephews who are there, but we also are so much more, because to the rest of the campers, we are still also brothers and sisters and parents and cousins and anything else that we needed while there. While there was talking about challenges they face at home or whatever thing was coming up, they looked to us to have those discussions and to work together. And that's what God has called us to be a family. You know, God knows we need families, and he promises to give us families. Sometimes that promise is fulfilled physically, and other times I believe it's fulfilled spiritually through the calling into his church. So it's something important for us to think about then, of how are we doing as building a family within this congregation. Now, how do we do it? Spending time together to get to know each other, to be there for one another. You know, doing things together, calling each other, visiting socials, work parties. You know, in Indianapolis, they do something pretty cool. They have a camp. They call it Camp You Can Do. And they spend, I think it's 2 or 3 days every year, they have some service project. And it's a camp, but the camp is focused on helping people and doing things. And every year, it seems they find a house that really needs repairs. And you see these little kids, even preteen kids, going around painting pieces of wood and doing things to help and serve. And I think it's a beautiful reminder of what God is calling us to do, of not only having fun together, but also serving together. And maybe as a congregation, we need to consider some more social things and service things we can do together to become closer as a family. Or maybe having meals together at homes or at restaurants. Because one thing that I've found to be true, it's hard to build relationships without being together. No matter how much you have good intentions, if you're not together, you can only become so close. And so I challenge you, I challenge all of us, myself included, to grow as a family in this congregation. To get to know each other more, to find out each other's strengths. You know, another thing I've learned is that it's very easy to spot weaknesses. We all could probably think about people in this room and it's quick to know and spot weaknesses in each other. What's harder to do, but also much more meaningful, is to identify people's strengths and abilities that God has given them. And so I challenge us to find each other's strengths and appreciate those strengths that we find in one another. And stop focusing on maybe our weaknesses or challenges that we have with each other, but instead focus on each other's strengths and the things that we can appreciate about one another. Notice over in Romans 12 and verse 3. In Romans 12, you know, there's these lists of gifts that we often think about, but I think it goes well beyond the list that we often try to stop at. Romans 12 and verse 3. Notice what we read here in Romans 12 and verse 3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So Paul begins by saying, let's be humble. The cornerstone to relationships is humility. So he says, let's think humbly of ourselves. Then he continues, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So he uses this analogy of us being a family, but he calls us a body. You know, we could use a body of believers, or a body of Christ, or the body of the temple. But ultimately, it all kind of points to that same concept of being a family. He says, in that family, we all have different functions, or different abilities, different talents. And he says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." So notice these gifts he says. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And that word just means inspired speaking. And he says, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering or service. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts or encourages in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So it begins with this big list of important things, of service, of speaking, of giving, of sharing, of caring for one another, of showing mercy. And I think we often stop there as we think about the gifts that we might have in this room. But I think verses 9 all the way down to verse 19 continue to list gifts. He says that love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another. If we stop there for a minute, maybe you know someone who's just very good at showing love, of being kind. Or someone who's very good at clinging to what is good, of ignoring maybe bad things and just focused on good. I think that's a valuable trait to have. Or someone who's affectionate to one another, or has brotherly love. Or maybe someone who's just very good at giving honor to other people. Now, if you're ever down, it's nice to have someone who just gives you honor, not to puff you up, but there's a sense of just goodness that comes when someone gives you honor, kind of says something nice to you. So all of these, I think, are also gifts that God gives. And continues, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. Those are all, again, wonderful traits and abilities that hopefully we can spot within one another. Of whether it's being hospitable, of those people who are just always opening their homes to others. That's something important for us to do and to appreciate in those who can do that. Or it says, distributing to the needs of the saints. Or continuing steadfastly in prayer. That all those are benefits and traits that certain people have. That there's been, in the church, talks of those who are kind of prayer warriors. Who have, maybe it's older people who have don't have kids and have a little more time. Who can give a lot of their time to prayer for the different members in the congregation. Or to the ministry, or to the church. And that's a wonderful gift to have. That's something that we shouldn't, overlook. And it continues, also one that I think speaks highly to something that I always enjoy. It says, rejoicing in hope. That sometimes, in life, we just get down. That maybe we're not the most upbeat person, but having someone who we know, if we call, always is rejoicing in hope, is kind of nice to have. Someone who is always kind of bubbly and cheerful. And sometimes maybe, that can get overwhelming and we need a break from that. But other times, that's so nice to have when we've had a rough week. To have someone who just, is always uplifting and positive and encouraging. So all these are wonderful gifts and traits that I hope we can look at in this room and say, yes, these people have these positive traits. That I can see these strengths that they have. And the more we do that, the less and less we see of maybe the negatives that are easy for us to see. The negatives and the weaknesses that we identify with, maybe because we have them ourselves, but for whatever reason, they're easy for us to spot. But the more we look for these strengths, the more we can grow as a family. And growing as a family is hard. It has its challenges. We don't always get along. We sometimes think differently. We sometimes offend one another. But the more we can value one another, and the more we see each other's strengths and value, the more we believe that we want each other's best, the easier it gets. The more we do things together, also, the easier it gets. And even with all that, we still sometimes have hard times. And we have to have uncomfortable conversations. And that's tough to do. No one likes to have hard conversations. At least, I don't like to, and I don't think too many people like to. It's no fun to go to someone with hurt feelings and say, this really bothered me. But because of our love for them, because we want a relationship with them, we have to do those things. Because our relationship with them has to be more important than hurt feelings. Staying close as a family has to be more important than tears and hard conversations. That's not always easy to do, but that's the reality of what God has called us to do. I thought it was interesting as we think about that. Maybe many of us think about Matthew 18 and that whole concept of going to your brother. But turn with me over to Matthew 18 for a minute. Because I think we sometimes short-circuit everything God tells us to do as we get there. And we just kind of key in on this one section, but there's a lot that comes up and leads up to having a healthy relationship ever before we go to our brother. And so I actually won't read any verses in Matthew 18, but we'll kind of look at it, how it's broken down. Because Matthew 1, or 18, 1 through 5, begins with the disciples asking, who's greatest? And Christ tells them, don't worry about it, be humble. I think if we think about that, all of Matthew 18 is about how to interact as a family. Again, he says it begins with humility, not worrying about what somebody else has or doesn't have or what we have or don't have, but be humble. Act like a child is what he told them. And then 6 through 9, then he says, but sometimes we're going to be offended. And he says, try not to be offended, but also try not to offend. And so as he talks about humility and the not being offended, then he moves on to this parable of the lost sheep in 10 through 14. Now, we think about that parable, really the bottom line of it is that there's so much importance on one lost sheep. Now, we can sometimes lose sight of that, but God says, one lost sheep is very important to God. And so as we think about humility and not offending, and then this parable of every sheep is important, everyone in this room is important, that helps us, again, be framed as we think about this. Because then it goes to, how do we deal with a brother who has sinned against us? And if we approach that and just saying, well, I need to go tell them that they bother me, then that's not going to help things. But if we come at it from the approach of humility, of trying not to offend and not being easily offended either, of maybe overlooking certain things, and then being reminded of the value that God places on that person, and then the value that we should place on that person, then how different will our approach be as we go to that brother and talk about maybe a conflict we have within that relationship? So I think all of Matthew 18 is really focused on this concept of how we interact as a family. Because then it goes to one last story in Matthew 18:21, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant who is forgiven all these things, but then he won't forgive someone else. And God says, you know, without reading through it, that's bad news. And so all these things come together of humility, of not offending, not being offended, of valuing each other, and then going to them in love when we have an issue. But also realizing we have to be willing to forgive if we want forgiveness as well. And I think if we think about being a family of growing, of going through the tough conversations, the offenses that come in life sometimes, we have to take Matthew 18 as a whole and not just focus on going to them as a sinning brother, but how we view the situation, how we view ourselves, how God views that person as we begin these conversations. That'll have a much more meaningful effect and remind us of what God is doing in our lives as well. Because in the end, it's all about us growing as a family. Turn me over to Matthew 12 and verse 46. As we begin wrapping up here, Matthew 12 verse 46. One more verse that reminds us of just how serious this idea of us being brethren is. Matthew 12 and verse 46. Notice what Jesus Christ says. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Again, Jesus Christ's own words very strongly reminds us that we have an obligation to everyone here. It says he stretched out his hands, you know, as brethren, as family. He says, this is my family. And again, he took care of his mother even on his kind of the very end of his life. He had John take care of his mother. And so I'm not saying we don't have family obligations, and that family is very important, as I began talking about today. But we can't take that to the effect of diminishing what God has called us to do as a congregation, of being a family as well, of caring for one another, of spending time together. You know, it's easy to find excuses, but it's much harder to do the things that God tells us to do. One other verse to look at within this context is Matthew as well, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Because ultimately, when our life comes to a close, or even in this time now, it's not going to really matter how well we can explain the meaning of the Day of Atonement. It doesn't matter how many of the Ten Commandments we can quote in order. No, it doesn't matter, you know, how we do these things or how many Passovers that I've kept. You know, if I don't have my family right, both physically and spiritually, and God says, then nothing else really matters. That we're missing the point of what God is doing if we don't have that understood. That if we're offending one another, then God's not going to be impressed with how many scriptures we can quote or memorize. Notice Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him and will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So just a sidebar, notice this connection to family once again. He says, those who are blessed of my Father, connecting it to a family plan once again. And he says, they inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again, a reminder that we're called to inherit all things just as Jesus Christ inherits them as well. That we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But it continues, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And it goes on, we won't read it all, but they say, you know, when did we see you this way? And he says, when he did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Or when he did it to the least of these, you did it to my brethren. And then he goes on, and the others say, when did we see you this way? And he says, you know, you didn't do it to those who came into your midst. And so it's a reminder to us then that there's a lot more to Christianity than understanding God's holy day plan or knowing what God expects of us to live on a personal level. But ultimately, it comes down to how we treat one another. And he says these things of being thirsty and giving drink or being hungry and food. I think those things can be literal at times. But other times, I think it's symbolic of how much care we give to one another. How much care we give to one another when someone's sick. You know, when they're in prison, that might not be a literal prison. I don't know if you're like me, I don't really know anyone in prison to visit. But when we think about these things, they can be symbolic of places we are in life. Of maybe we're in a prison of challenges, of really hard times going on in our life. And that's when we need someone to reach out and be there for us. And so God is making it pretty clear here that he expects us to care and love and be there for one another. And that means we help each other, that we have love and compassion and care for one another. But it also means we laugh together in good times and maybe we cry together in challenging times. And we lift each other up when we need it. And none of that comes without putting in the time and the work to get to know each other, to become a family. And so that's something important for us to think about, and that's kind of the point I want to share with us today of how are we doing in becoming a family, of being the family that God has called us to be. You know, maybe it's fair to ask the question, you know, when's the last time we invited someone from the congregation over? Because it's true, we have to let people into our lives. You know, we can say, well, no one calls me or no one talks to me. And maybe that's true, but we also have to say, you know, when's the last time I've called someone? And maybe people have called and I don't really say much about myself. Maybe they ask how I'm doing and I say, good. You know, it's tough to get to know each other when we don't share ourselves with each other as well. We have to be willing to let people in our lives. And we have to also try to get in each other's lives by being there and caring and calling and visiting. So when's the last time we've invited someone over? When's the last time we've called someone or maybe visited a shut-in or a widow or someone who is sick? When's the last time we sent a card to someone who could use encouragement? Or maybe when's the last time we've offered to babysit or made someone a meal? You know, in Cincinnati, there's a group of ladies who often are very good about making meals for people. Maybe if someone's sick or someone lost a loved one or if they had a baby, you know, they get together and they make these frozen meals and maybe it's 15 or 20 meals that they deliver to this family that's going through a tough time. Now, you remember the prayer request for the Ashenbrenners when they lost their little daughter, Chloe. I know the meal train was made for them, and they got all these meals to help during this time. And it's not just about giving food, but it's about the thought and the sentiment that's behind it. And so it's important for us to think about, when's the last time maybe I've done some of these things for this congregation? Now, how often have I opened my home and done these things and reached out to other people? If we want to become a family, if we want to be the family God has called us to be, I think it's important for us to think about that. You know, we won't turn there, but in Luke 2, as Jesus Christ is a young boy and his family was at Jerusalem and they're heading home, remember, and they found out he's not with them and they kind of panic and eventually they go back and find him. They say he's in the temple. Do you remember what Jesus Christ says? He says, you know, why were you looking for me? Don't you know I was about my Father's business? He was being about his Father's business, he said. And they didn't understand what that means. And a young child, I'm sure we wouldn't understand if our child told us that as well. But if we think about that question, being about our Father's business, again, I think ultimately that business is growing a family. That God is growing his family within this congregation. That he wants us to build those bonds that should and hopefully will last for eternity through becoming spirit beings and working together through millennium and on to eternity. And he says, now is when you should begin building those relationships. Now is when you should become that family. One last scripture I want to look at as we wrap this up is in 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. Because I think it's important and something important for us all to think about of when's the last time I've done these things. And it's easy for us to make excuses, to be busy, to have no time. We all are busy. We all have no time. There's always things to do. I know in our own life even, you know, we'll be pretty good about inviting people over for a few months, and then something happens, like having a baby, and then we don't invite people over for a long time. Or it's easy for me to make the excuse, I'm always working on something around the house. And if we wait till the house is done, well, we never invite people over. And so we all have these excuses we make, and we all struggle with it. But ultimately, God says that we're to be a family, and that that has to be something we place a priority on. Notice in 1 John 3, in verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." What a beautiful promise that the scripture gives us. Not only does it remind us again that we're to be called children of God, to be in the family of God, but then it goes on to be very clear that we're not going to be angels. It says we'll see Jesus Christ just as he is, because we'll be like just like he is. Like just as Jesus Christ is a member of the God family, that he is the Son of God, and all the full essence that that can entail, God says that's the promise he's given to us, to be full-fledged members of the family of God, to be children of God's family, to be a brother of Jesus Christ, to be a son of the God the Father. And what a beautiful promise that is. And that's a future that God has promised us and that he expects us to make as a family now, to become families and brethren in this time as well. And this promise should remind us of the importance of family. Again, of our physical family, that we need to put time and effort into building those relationships, of being good parents and protecting our children, and loving our spouses and caring for our grandparents and our extended families and respecting our parents. But the same principle goes on to each of us sitting in this room, that if we want to fulfill God's vision for a family, it starts here within these walls as well, of how we treat each other, how we talk to and talk about each other, and the time that we spend together, and the things that we do for each other, and the love and the respect that we give to one another. Because ultimately, this is our calling, brethren, to be about our Father's business of building God's family, of building our family.